Some introductions are just strange, and I kind of like that one. Thank you for that, Tim. Brings back old memories. Well, speaking of old memories, I'm older than my grandfather was when he died. And he was an old man. He looked really wizened and tired and so forth. I said, how does this happen that things have changed? The rules have changed. The reality is now we have more time than anyone else ever had before. And with that commensurate responsibility to use that time wisely and well. I'm reminded about this reality of my own age because it's kind of intriguing when I consider back in 66. I remember 66. I'm going to be, before you see this, I got to show you this. But before, I'll just do it right now. 1966, I had long hair. I was actually a hippie in Berkeley, California in the summer of 67, in the summer of love. I never forget, I spent the whole summer there, and I was in graduate school there, but that was only a side trip for me. But in that time, remember in the fraternity, you had the keg, now you're looking at having each kg, you know. Then it was acid rock, now it's acid reflux. Then you were moving to California because it's cool, then you're moving to Florida because it's warm. You know, it's kind of strange how we change. Then you were, in those years, you were trying to look like Marlon Brando or Liz Taylor. Now you're trying not to look like them, certainly now. I tell people, for example, it's better to be seen than viewed. Have you ever think about that? The viewing will be at 2 o'clock. You don't want to be doing that. The reality is seeds and stems, that was what it was. Now it's roughage. I still remember doing an application for Dallas Theological Seminary the night of my conversion. I knew I was supposed to go there. And I got the application, and it said, do you use tobacco? I said, no. It didn't ask if I use hash and marijuana, which I was using at the time. But at that time, I didn't know which end was up. And I found myself going through a whole worldview thing. In the course of 6 months, I found myself there. I had to cut my hair and wear a coat and tie, but I was not one of them. But at any rate, then you were hoping for a BMW. Now you're hoping for a BM. You know, it's just the way it changes. The world is. How has this happened? How have the mighty fallen? Then I was going to a new hip joint. Now I'm getting a new hip joint. Then it was the Rolling Stones. Now it's the Kidney Stones. And I saw the Rolling Stones 50th anniversary thing at Georgia Tech. It was an amazing conference. Jagger at 73, that was a couple of years ago, this guy was running all over the stage just like he was in his 20s. It was astonishing, but that's another story. Screw the system, upgrade the system. Disco, we go to disco to Costco. Parents begging you to get your hair cut. Children are begging you to get their heads shaved. And then you were passing the driver's test. Now you have to pass the vision test. Then it was whatever, now it's depends. Now that's really depressing, because then I got to thinking about this. And I remember Leave It to Beaver and shows like that and Wally and all that. I saw a picture of them. This picture is 10 years old and it's depressing. I mean, this is not a pretty picture. There's the Beaver and Wally. I don't even want to go any there anymore. It's just plain depressing. Or this thing here. This is no loitering sign. So you have rivals over here. You come in. And you get larger and you get grow and so forth, and then you go out just like you came in. Arrivals and departures, and the point is no loitering. You can't stop the process. There's a phrase I like to use: age conspires with God to take away our temporal hope. Think about that again. Age conspires with God to take away our temporal hope, forcing you against your will to begin to think about the fundamental questions. How much time is there? Why am I on this planet? Because if you really think about it, you know that you're an eternal being having an earthbound embodied experience. So we laugh at this, but it's a strange process. I mean, I look at this, the four bottles of life. I mean, it tells the whole story right there. It's, what can I tell you, you know? It's this reality. I remember doing I'll stop there. It's getting rather depressing there. But if I go to this, something popped into my head that I do think would be fun to show you. It has to do with the reminders of the brevity of the earthbound sojourn. Let's see if I can find it here. Here it is right here. I call it memento mori. What does that word memento mori mean? Remember you're going to die. And churches used to do this a lot. In fact, it was a common thing in the past for people to recognize the brevity of the earthbound sojourn so they could be more reflective, more understanding of what's going on. This is actually the pulpit of the First Church of Christ in Wethersfield, Connecticut, and it was built in 1741. This is the second version. The first one burnt down. It was in that first one that Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, was educated. And so I had the privilege of being in this pulpit, though I really didn't like this thing up here, because you see that hanging down from that one corner, and it's like a big candle snuffer, you see? And there I am right underneath this thing, you know? And they call that the sacred canopy. But they have two objects up there, and most of the people, I was convinced, didn't know why they were there. And I remember I spoke there one time, and then I said, you know, if I ever speak here again, I'm going to do something with these candles, this candle here. Because you see, that's up there. And it's not a decoration. And another object there, this hourglass. And most of the people suppose, oh, it's just a decoration. They've been there for decades and decades. And they're memento mori. They're there to remember that you're going to die. So I said, I'm going to do a thing on Psalm 90. And when I'm going to explain why I'm going to do this. And what I did is I went up to the top there, and you see you have to go up these steps here. It's pretty elaborate. So you have to crawl up these steps. You're about 20 feet above the crowd. You have a sense of power looking down at them there. And I then took a match and lit the candle on my right, which has never been done before, you see. I, of course, check my props beforehand. You always have to be prepared. So I go to the top. Without saying a word, I light the candle. And then I go over, and I reach over here, and I turn the hourglass over. And then I start to speak. Some tittering in the audience. What's going on? And then when I hit Psalm 90, when I hit verse 12, teach us, therefore, to remember our days. Why? That we may present to you a heart of wisdom. If you want to live foolishly, act as if you have all the time in the world. Presume on the future. And most men put off the opportunities of the now and sacrifice them on the altar of future prospects. Supposing I'll always have time to do this, don't kid yourself. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, you're going to miss out. You're presuming on the future. Come now, you who say, let's go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. You don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. James tells his readers, your life is like a breath, and that breath, a vapor, is an image of going out in the winter and seeing your breath. That's how the entirety of your life. That's your duration. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. You don't even know if you've got a year left, let alone whether you're going to succeed in this year. So he says, it's not that you don't plan, but you hold your plans with a loose grip. Because this very day, most of what will happen before your head hits the pillow will be things you didn't plan. In fact, your greatest opportunities this day will not be in your calendar. It's the difference between Kairos and Chronos, and we can talk about that if you want. But before I go there, I just want to tell you what I did with these people, because you're probably curious. And so I actually told them about their own. This is another picture of their pulpit. And I took them and I showed them their own, what they call the ancient burying ground. And it goes back, some graves go back to the 17th century. Pretty odd, interesting things, and has the memories. This was from right outside the church. And so I showed them their own pictures here. This is a little gruesome. That they would do at this time. This is the grave of a child. And showing them their own, they're surrounded by these memento mori. Remember, you're going to die. Why is that important? Then I also showed them something that was very interesting, this painting. And this is a painting by Hans Holbein. And in this painting, what you see is the ambassadors who've achieved great prominence, achievements that are symbolized in the imagery that you see in all kinds of areas. There's more to the painting than I'm going to mention, but there's something that's pretty strange in the foreground, as you can see, a kind of a nebulous-looking object that looks like that. What on earth might that be? And it turns out that the painting was designed so that if you go up the stairs and the painting is on the left, your eyes will see it, and it's an anamorphic image of this. That's what it is. That's been in front of them the entire time. They just didn't know it. Why is that the case? It's the imagery of a general coming in on a Roman triumph, and there would be a slave behind him holding a wreath above his head saying, remember that you are mortal. That all earthly victory is fleeting. This is why you don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse, though I happen to have found a picture of a U-Haul behind a hearse. It's a strange process. So I go back to this. So I go back to my pulpit, and at the end of the sermon, what I did is I took the candle, blew it out, and I took the hourglass and didn't turn it over. I laid it on its side, and I said, time out. Time over, really, and went down. The reality is we need to remember this. In fact, I have a Wednesday morning group in Atlanta, one of a bunch of groups that I have, and about 100 businessmen. And it's interesting that occasionally we have done an Ash Wednesday, imposition of the ashes. And when I've done it, though, it bothered me, because whenever I did it, I would, the ceremony normally is, remember that you are dust, and what's the other part? To dust you will return. Well, that's somewhat depressing, because it's the curse in Genesis chapter 3. Remember that you're dust. So I wanted to turn that curse into a blessing, but still make it a remember of the brevity of the life as we're going into Lent and celebrating, really anticipating Easter. So I said, as I imposed the ashes with my thumb and I held them on the right shoulder and looked them full in the eyes, which is, by the way, the blessing that every parent needs to give to his child, and if you're a grandparent to your grandchildren, this is parenthetical. But you need to do three things. You need to look them full in the eye. You need to have physical contact and give them the blessing. John, you are my beloved son, and I am pleased with you. Notice I didn't say proud. Nothing wrong with being proud, but proud has to do with achievement. Pleasure, being pleased, has to do with being. You don't have anything to prove. And I'm pleased with you. That is a blessing that few men have ever gotten, and most of us, therefore, need to be reparented. Need to get the Heavenly Father to now realize that is who we are. Most men never heard their father say that I love you. I didn't hear my father tell me that until he was in his 70s. And then after that, it became a tradition that every time we talked, it was always on a Tuesday. You don't know where traditions come from, but for sure you knew before the phone was over, he would tell me that. And that was a great gift, but many men don't have it. The Father gives us. What I did instead, the blessing, is I had the physical contact. I put my right hand on their shoulder. I had the ashes in my thumb, and as I impose the ashes and look them full in the eye and kind of dilate time and look them full in the eye, I said, remember that you are mortal in this life and eternal in the next. You see, now I turn the curse into a blessing. You are an eternal being. And you are being prepared for your eternal citizenship in the Father's house, which means, therefore, you're not home yet. And we know we're not home, but we don't want to live that way, because we make a mathematical blunder. We treat the temporal as if it was going to go on forever, and we look at heaven and the eternal as if it was just something that we'll think about later on. But the reality is that's what's going to endure. We right now are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in our deepest self, we already are spiritual beings, but in this earthbound condition, in our souls and our bodies, we are now in a process of being formed and shaped so that you are now a new creature. If you know Jesus, you are now a new creature seated with him in the heavenly places. And yet in this world, you find yourself, though, in a context in which you are becoming in your practice who you already are in your position. You're a new being, but you're also a becomer. And my view is that God is taking us on this journey, a soul-forming world, that this is a soul-forming world in which we're being prepared as citizens of heaven. Therefore, you are a stranger, you're a pilgrim, you're a sojourner, a wayfarer, an exile in this world. You're not home. But the problem is we get so comfortable, especially in our time. We have things, options, experiences, possibilities that no other previous generations of men ever knew. You and I can live more comfortably than kings did 100 years ago. Think about this. And indeed, compared to most of the people who ever lived, we are fabulously wealthy. Very rarely will a man say, yeah, I'm filthy rich. They'll always compare themselves, well, I have something, but the other guy, he's got more. As you know, that's a blender. The reality is that we are people who are actually pretty well off. I can get into a car, and I have this little chair. Instead of having a chariot, even a king would have this crummy carriage with no springs, you see, and wayfarers and brigands on the road. You couldn't heat the thing. You couldn't air condition it. It was a miserable lot. It was a miserable thing to do. And frankly, we have munchies on the road. We can summon up the world's orchestras, you see. We can goof off and put it on cruise control. This is astonishing. Who would have ever dreamed of such possibilities that no one even imagined? And with these possibilities, we get distracted. And as a consequence, there are people who have the capacity to avoid asking the fundamental questions of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? The basic questions that we need to be asking ourselves are often unanswered. The question about purpose. And I'm now taking great pleasure in trying to help people think through, okay, where do I go from here? And that's what I want us to talk about in our remaining time. There's an ultimate purpose. I don't have an answer. Why did God make anything? In the perfect plenitude of the community and the of being that we call God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Lover, the Beloved, the love that flows between them, perfect love, perfect unity and diversity, perfect other-centeredness. He was not lonely, and he wasn't bored. In fact, it takes more than one person for there to be love, and only the biblical vision of God as the Trinitarian unity and diversity provides the basis for relationships, and we know that life is about relationships at the end of the day. When a man is on his deathbed, you all have heard the expression, he's not now regretting that he didn't spend more time at work, or that he didn't make more money. Although it's an interesting thing because I think of P.T. Barnum, last words on his deathbed, how are the receipts today in Madison Square Garden? I think he's missed the point here. The receipts in Madison Square won't matter one hill of at all, won't matter a bit. But why did God make anything? And that's a mystery. It has to do with his pleasure and with his glory, because he's the source of the truth and goodness and beauty. And his desire is then for him to display that to us and allow us to participate in that joy. But what we do have is a universal purpose. And this universal purpose is something all of us are given. It is called the Great Commission. And when we think about this Great Commission, we know that the Great Commission has everything to do with making disciples, and there's only one command. In fact, there are three participles. Going, because you could translate it going, because it really is a participle. It's not and baptizing and teaching. All modify the one command, which is to make disciples. Did this thing fall off my ear? Sure did. Yeah, let me just get this. Is that better? I knew it was going to fall off. Is that okay?
It's fine.
Okay, good. Now I'm going to be thinking about it, and you're going to be thinking about it too. Okay, so, and this disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I command you, so that it is obedience-based discipleship. What it means to be a follower of Jesus is to become one who is like him, who spends time with him, who becomes shaped and conformed into his image, where your unique personality becomes increasingly conformed so that his glory and beauty will be refracted and reflected through the prism of your personality in a way that no one else can do. And you've been called for this, and this is the stuff of heaven. There's no one like you. So that's a universal command, then, to make disciples. He didn't say go and make converts. Baptizing has to do with the point of conversion. But we go beyond that, and we teach them, and we build into them. So as I see this, then, we have a universal purpose. All of us are called to be doing that, and I don't have an option. But I do think we have a unique purpose. Every one of us has a unique purpose. In other words, you are called to grow and to reproduce. You are called to be an agent and an ambassador of the King. And God has given you a journey in this world. And in this journey, he's prepared you, but you have a unique purpose in this world. What does that look like? You do well to ask God this question and wrestle with him on a regular basis. One of the great pleasures I have in working with men is to help them think through, where have I been, where am I now, and where do I want to go? I want them to process this because I have a lot of friendships. I'm kind of filthy rich in relationships. I've been very blessed around the country to know people. And it's interesting to ask them about what they seek. What is the fundamental thing that you're looking for? What do you want in life? It's interesting as well that some of them are very wealthy, and two of them last year, each, it's fascinating, how much is he worth? Isn't that a crude statement? How much is he worth? As if your worth was based upon your portfolio. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You are more valuable than that. But if we say, two of them last year, both having a net worth of, let's say, well over $100 million, asking me, oh, God's given me all this stuff. What am I to do with it? And how do I use this? So I helped them process this journey. And in both cases, I came to the point where I thought I should challenge them. So I said, why don't you consider taking 10% of it and investing it in the kingdom of God? God loves extravagance and generosity, and he hates stinginess and hoarding, because extravagance forces us to depend upon God and realize what life is really meant to be about. But at any rate, one of them kind of backed off. But I'm not even talking about it. Just take 10% and give it, because you see, you don't know the incalculable influence that can have in the right now, in this present. What are you waiting for? So many people are trying to build up a portfolio and go into eternity as if that's their legacy. Your legacy is now, and you are called then to live your life well and wisely. So what I tell people to do, I'll share more about that thought, but what I think is intriguing is to help people do this. I want them to look into the past. And so as they look into the past, and I want them to consider the various years of their lives, and maybe 5-year increments, I invite people to take a kind of a retreat. If you could consider doing this, this is going to be my assignment, where you go off into a place that's surrounded by the nature. If you can possibly do it, where all you hear is the sound of the wind and of insects, you're probably in the right place, and where you are, and you just bring a Bible and a notebook and no electronics, you see, and you spend, if you could do it, a day, but I'm pushing it, I know, so make it a half a day. Can you do that? You will learn more about yourself in that process than you have ever done before. So you will, every five years, what were the key people? What were the key lessons I learned? What were the key insights? What were the hardships and so forth? And you will get a perspective and you begin to realize that God is creating a history in your life. And every job, every occupation, everything you've done has a purpose, and one leads to another, and even the mistakes will be redeemed. In fact, we'll learn more from our mistakes and our setbacks, as you well know, than you do from your successes. And it's intriguing, isn't it, that many people, the deals they work the hardest on often fall apart, and then they happen to be at the right place at the right time, and then they act like they achieved it. But that's another story. And then I have them look in the present. And I'd like to help people process that. And that has to do with the upward view and the inward view. And in the present, then, I want us to think about where we are in this journey, moving ahead here. So then I want them to think about the future. But in the present, who is God and who am I and what do I want to be? Where do I want to be 5 years down into the future? What will it take me to become that kind of a person? And if you spend that day in asking those questions, well, what do you do when you go there? You don't do, you be. We're human doings. And you need to have a little bit of the dimension of becoming a being. So I believe that God, when you create the conditions, a greenhouse, will guide you and give you a perspective, because I am now taking great pleasure in helping people think through, where do I go from here? I claim that the best is yet to come. And most people fritter away their best years on the golf course and on the tennis court. Nothing wrong with sports. Don't miss my point. But you don't want to just fritter your life away and say, now I've earned it. No, you will be accountable. And you want to live with 2 days in your calendar, today and that day when you stand before Jesus, because it's an inevitability. Live every today in light of that day. In fact, every day is so, living is so daily. Perhaps you've noticed this. In fact, most people don't observe. We're now in the spring, and we see now every year has a birth, a growth, a decay, and a death. It's a whole life. Every year. Every life, birth, growth, decay, death. Every day. This is what people often don't look. You woke up this morning, and you were born, as it were, and you grow. Some of you require more time, more caffeine than others to get to the point where you reach your growth and you reach your maximum energy. And then this day you will begin to decay. Oh, you may have a second wind, but eventually you're going to decay. And this night you will have your death, and you're going to go to your burial chamber. It's called your bedroom. And you're going to put on your grave clothes, your PJs, whatever, and you're going to turn off the light, and in that darkness you're going to lay on your bier and pull your shroud over your head and go into this state that the scriptures use as a euphemism for death. It's called sleep. And then you will, as it were, die. It's a strange thought. And then awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So that every day is a new life, as it were. You see the concept there? Every day is a gift. So if I could live this day in that light, as if this is the day I'm going to see him, that would be a prudent thing. Because why not? Why not live each day as if it was your last? In fact, I tell people that you should do three things. Make sure you've had three things with any relationship, in case you never see a person again. Did you speak your love? Secondly, did you express your gratitude for what they gave you? And third, is there any unfinished business? Wouldn't it be wise to treat every relationship as if it's the last time you're going to see him? Because who can presuppose that you won't? If you are supposing you've got 5 years in the future, you're deceiving yourself. You have no clue that if you had the idea that you were going to live that long. You can't count on 1 year. In fact, this is all you've got, this day. So every day we are called then to dethrone the self and enthrone Christ, going from a geocentric worldview, me, I'm at the center, to Christ is at the center, and to change the rules dramatically. So in that context then, in every day, I'm called to be a person who sees that this day is a gift, and I am now going to put him on the throne. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What have we just done? It's about his name, not my little reputation. It's about his will, not my little will. It's about his rule, not mine. So every day I have to recalibrate. Wait, life's about God, not about me. If I had to summarize the message of the whole Bible in one sentence, it would be, I'm God and you're not. And we often forget that. So every day, slowly pray the Lord's Prayer back to him and realize life is about you. Here's the beauty. When God is glorified, you will be satisfied and the world will be evangelized. If you put him first, you'll find the other things follow. You will never find satisfaction as an end in itself. You will not find love. You will not find joy. You will not find peace as ends in themselves. They are the byproduct of the pursuit of Jesus above everything else. When you find him, you have everything in your hand. We know this, but we don't live it. And so we suppose then that in this life, then, we've done our stuff. No, the best is yet to come. So I want you to take the hard-earned wisdom that you've been given. And many of the decisions we've made have not been so great, have they? But we've learned from them. That's what's called wisdom. Wisdom, knowledge is one thing. Knowledge is to know that tomato is a fruit. wisdom's not to put it in a fruit salad. So there's a difference between the two. You understand that? So wisdom is the application of knowledge. So in this case, we are called to know these things, and then wisdom applies it. Where am I now? Where am I in my journey? I have a kind of a life, a timeline for myself, and I've looked back in the past, and every so often I'll recalibrate. And I claim that if you are a follower of Jesus, nothing is accidental. Will Durant put it this way: good decisions come from experience, and most of that comes from bad decisions. You see? But if you're prudent, you will learn. The minute you stop learning, you start dying. The worst disease I know of is the hardening of the categories, not the hardening of the arteries, where they get so rigid and ossified in their thinking, they become brittle in their thinking. No, you need to go from the first naivete, which was childishness, into the second naivete, which is childlikeness, childlike wonder, when you begin to realize you don't even know what you're talking about. The more we know, if the best scholars I know are the ones who know enough to know how little they know. You see, you have to have a certain amount of knowledge to know how little you know. And to realize that what everything that we've been given, life is grace and life is gift. Everything is a gift from God. So I try to help people think this through. Where have you been? Now, what does that look like? So Jesus says, what do you seek? What do you wish? What do you long for? What would you pursue? Because you should become shaped by that to which you long. Your imagination, your aspirations. What do you really want above all else? Because that will define you. You become conformed by that to which you aspire. So I want men to think about great thoughts and to recognize that everything has been given to them and they've been prepared for a purpose for such a time as this. Now, when you have only a little time left, suppose you're in the last portion. You know, people say, getting to the top, you know, he's at the top of the hill, and now he's over the hill. You know, these crazy expressions. And he says, I used to know that the grave was on the other side. He says, now I can see the darn thing. So, you know, that's the problem. No, actually, it's a good memento mori. Every day, live it as if it was your last. That's the right way to live. Now, I believe that God's prepared you for the best. And if you're wise, you'll take all the hard-learned insights and lessons. You will take all your resources, and you will invest them prudently for the kingdom of God, because this is what makes the difference. When I think about this reality, we all have a certain amount of time in this world. We have a certain amount of talent and treasure. We all hear about that with stewardship. I submit to you, though, that there are two other aspects of stewardship that are equally ultimate. Truth, that's a stewardship. To whom much has been given, much will be required. But this truth, this goes on forever. And relationships, those are the two things that are eternal. And if you are wise, you're going to leverage that which is passing away, because all this is going to go. Your time is gone. Your abilities are temporary. Your treasure, you'll be giving it away to someone else. But what if you're wise? You'll leverage that by building truth into people. Now you're living wisely. It's the Luke 16 imagery here that strikes me when Jesus speaks about the fact that you should make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. By the way, wealth is not neutral. It has its downward pull, just like money, sex, and power all have a pull, but they can also be leveraged for good. I can use spiritual jujitsu and leverage the force of the opponent and turn it to the kingdom of God and gain. But the fact is, if I make friends for myself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, if I invest my time, my talent, and my treasure, and these are all going away, if I leverage them by building eternal truth into eternal beings, because you've never met a mere mortal, that's a life well lived. As Jim Elliot put it, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. So I want to impassion people to realize, don't fritter this portion away. Don't leave it on self-indulgence. We are not home yet. We're in a gymnasium, not a living room. You see, you're being prepared for home. And wait till we see what that's going to be like. The moments of beauty and of intimacy and of adventure, the best you've ever known on this earth. God gives you little hints of home. And those hints, what was the most beautiful thing you've known? and you wanted to share it. Did you see the supermoon last night? Unfortunately, it was a little hazy last night. But what's the most, you want, when you see something, you want to share it, something beautiful. What's the most beautiful thing you've known? What's the greatest fun you've ever had? What's the greatest adventure? What was the most profound moment of intimacy? May I submit to you that those are not the thing itself, but they're only hints of home. You can't name that good yet. We are in a wood, in this thick wood, and the sun is out, but the leaf canopy is so thick that only little shafts of light break through and illuminate our path. As C.S. Lewis called them, those are patches of God light on the woodlands of our experience. They're hints of home, but they're reminders you're not there yet. But here's my point. Everything that we do in this earth will matter. And when we stand before Jesus, my conviction is this, that the things we regret will not be the pain we went through. What we will regret when we see him is the times we didn't trust him enough to do what he asked us to do. It will not be the regrets of the pains that we went through. In fact, we'll realize that God leverages and redeems. What God allows, he redeems. And there's this incredible truth by Jonathan Edwards I try to get people to see. So if I can get them to do this, I'm getting them to do the mathematics of heaven. And that's a wise way to go. With Jonathan Edwards, so he has this this great sermon outline here. I wasn't planning to use it. That's why it's not available here. But I believe I can find it anyway here. And if I don't find it soon, then it's like the psychology of being on hold. The longer you are on hold, the less likely they will answer. And at the same time, the more time you've invested in it. So there comes a point where I have to say, forget that, there. He was 18 years old when he said this. His first point was, our good things will turn out for good because he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Secondly, our bad things will turn out for good. Our good things can never be taken away from us. There's no condemnation. And this, the best is yet to come. You're not home yet. So you must live so that you can hear the well done, good and faithful servant. My conviction then is this, that if we have any regrets, that regret will be that we didn't trust him enough to do what he called us to do. And that to me is critical. So a life well lived then is to go for broke and to actually take these things. Most of your life is hidden impact. You won't know what it looks like. But the effect, as it says at the end of Middlemarch, of Dorothea Brooke, the protagonist, whose life was not really fulfilled in its potential. But the effect of her being on those who surrounded her was incalculably diffusive. I want you to hear those words. Incalculably diffusive. You don't know your impact on other people. And Jesus, 39 months in his public ministry and all those years to prepare for it. The best is yet to come. If you will allow God, who's crafting and orchestrating your life, don't give up now. And so pursue it and become one with his purpose for you, and there will be no regrets. If he were to say, you had 80 years of difficulty in this earth, and now you're in my presence. And suppose you have 5 minutes in the presence of Jesus, and then he were to say, now, would you be willing to go back to earth for another 80 years of difficulty so you can have another 5 minutes with me? I submit to you, you wouldn't even question that. It'd be a no-brainer. The beauty is, the 80 years, whatever it is like nothing, and the 5 minutes is forever. Everything will be good. And if we, whatever we give away, it's what you give away that becomes yours. Your impact is incalculable. So if I can convince a man to live in light of well done, good and faithful servant, because you will stand before him. So every day then, live it as if it's the last. Live this day in light of that day, 2 days in your calendar. Take advantage of the opportunities you have and prayerfully ask, Lord, what is it that you have for me? I teach film, and one of the films I teach is Chariots of Fire. And I love that because I use it to contrast a man who's driven and a man who's called. They're radically different men. Both great athletes, greatly disciplined, great men. But one was driven to prove something. And you know the difference between a man who's driven and a man who's called. Here, Harold Abrahams was driven, but Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, tells his sister outside in the hills of Edinburgh, she's fearful that he's missing his calling for China. He says, no, God made me for a purpose. He made me for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. He says, you're right, it's not just games. To give it up would be to dishonor him. To win is to honor him. You see the idea. So I do it. I run to the glory of God. So that you do all things. You can, and there was a little sermonette. Eric, you can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection. And that's true. You can take out the garbage to the glory of God. Everything matters. There's no sacred secular dichotomy. Your job is to integrate all the things, the way you treat your customers, your clients, the way you treat the person who is serving you at table. Everything connects together so that you live in light of eternity. So, Eric, you can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection. Don't compromise. Compromise is the enemy, is the weapon of the enemy. Run in God's name and watch the world. Let the world watch and wonder. Your call as men is to run the race with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus, not the other runners. Comparison's the enemy of contentment. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and run with endurance. This is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And you want to end and finish well. So you can say, I have run the course. I've fought the good fight. And now there's a treasure prepared for me. And what we have done, everything we've lost, apparently, is all actually gain. Everything becomes gain. So I love that idea that the best is yet to come. But you must live this light in light of the greatest word you could possibly ever hear. Well done. Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. God bless you.